Last week, we found Moses on Mount Sinai in the presence of the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. While he was up there, the people down below wondered what had happened to him. They grew impatient. They were ready to move on or to move backwards, but Moses wasn't there. And so they came to Aaron and said, "We need a leader. In fact, we need a God who will lead us out of this wilderness." And so Aaron said, "Give me your gold earrings." And he made a wooden bull, melted the gold, and poured it over that gold. And he said to the Israelites, "Here now, this is your God." And he called for a feast. He offered sacrifices, and the people had an immoral time at the foot of the altar. Do you remember this lesson? I'm sure. And God responded to their idolatry by sending Moses down from the mountain, and Moses, angered at what he saw, broke the tablets, signifying that Israel and their idolatry and their adultery had broken the covenant that God has graciously made with them. And then Moses takes the idol and he burns it and he grinds it to powder and he puts it in their drinking water. Still, some continued their party. And Moses asked for those who were on the Lord's side to join him. And some Levites did. And at the demand of Moses, they walked through the camp and they killed 3,000 men who were persisting in the idolatrous rebellion against God. Wow. This is the people who were graciously delivered by God from Egypt. They have done this. And yet, all is not lost. Though God threatened to destroy Israel for their idolatry, Moses interceded. He stood between God and Israel, and he pled with God and gave reasons to God for why God should not judge them, why he should not kill them. And finally, Moses said, "If you need to take someone, take me, not them. My life for theirs." And I said last week that Moses points us to Jesus because he is the mediator that stands between the wrath of God that we have deserved and us. And Jesus says, "My life for theirs." And so we are here this morning. In verse 1 of today's text, God reaffirms the covenant promise to bring the people into the land. That's good. And it teaches us that our sin can't nullify the promise of God. God promised to bring the descendants of Abraham into the land, and he's going to do that. Not all of these here are going to be there, but God's going to bring Abraham's line into the promised land. And yet we learn from reading these first couple of verses that something is still not quite right. God says, "I'm not going with you. I'll send an angel, and the angel will lead you through the wilderness. And through the angel and his forces, I will fight the enemies, and you will receive the promised land. But this Israel is a stiff-necked people. They continuously rebel against me. It's not safe for them if I am in their presence." I like the word stiff-necked, don't you? It'll be used constantly of Israel, both here and in Numbers and in the prophets. Stiff-necked is someone who can't turn his head, right? It's fastened on one position and that's it. Where's Israel's head fastened? Back on Egypt. from the time that they left, they're turning backwards. They want to go back. Stiff-necked refers to that obstinance that refers to hear the Lord and act upon his teaching. It's a recalcitrant stubbornness that refuses to repent fully, that refuses to so trust the Lord that they will obey his word. I'm glad I've never been stiff-necked, aren't you? Yeah, I thought you'd laugh at that. Yeah, I get that way too. You do too. God in his grace has to overturn and put a little vegetable oil or something up here so that I can turn it and turn it away from me and my sins towards him to trust him. That's where Israel is. And so God says, instead of me leading you to the promised land, I'm going to send an angel. But they still get what God promised them, right? God isn't going with them, but they still get there and they still get the land. But this is more than Moses can bear. If God's not going with them, Moses isn't going. Okay? It would be better, Moses says, I'm paraphrasing here, to stay in the wilderness with you at this tent of meeting, God, than go in and receive the promised land. The land flowing with milk and honey, the land with peace and prosperity. I'd rather stay right out here in the wilderness with the Lord than enter paradise. That's what Moses is saying here. Why is the presence of the Lord so important? Moses is saying, in your presence, I want to be. All of the rest is secondary. All of the rest is subsidiary to that. When you were a child, did your parents ever send you to your room? Maybe without dinner, maybe in the midst of dinner. And at the time, you may have actually thought that was a good thing because dad or mom weren't too happy with you, and it wasn't really wise to be in their presence when they were angry. You disobeyed. You were sent to your room. But consider what being sent to your room meant. It meant you were excluded from their presence, where there was no fellowship, no communion with your parents. Yeah, they may have been out the door and down the hall, but you weren't there with them as you were when they sent you to your room. It's like being excommunicated or like being exiled. Though you may not have fully understood what was happening, you recognize that you were estranged from your parents. And this is not good, by the way. For children's survival depends upon their parents and their parents' love and grace towards them. Why were you sent to your room? Something you did? Something you said? You sinned and you weren't sufficiently repentant or weren't repentant at all or didn't recognize your sin. And so this sin produces a break in fellowship. And for a few moments, your parents didn't want you in their presence. This is the situation with Israel. They chose to worship a golden calf rather than the Lord who had graciously delivered them from Egypt. Though they have been spared God's judgment, they haven't repented, not fully, and we'll see that in coming weeks. If they are in the presence of the Lord in their current condition, the Lord may yet destroy them and give them what they have deserved. And so the Lord separates himself from the people. Moses pleads with God to go with them. But in the meantime, Moses takes his tent, takes it outside the camp, within eyesight, but away from the camp, and pitches it. And God removes the pillar of cloud from the presence of Israel to the tent of Moses. So the Lord is sending Israel to its ruin, though he's the one who's leaving. And Moses is out there with him. God will meet with Moses there, and he will speak to him face to face. That's kind of a colloquialism for as a man speaks to his friend. Moses is the friend of God. This removal of God's presence from the camp represents the exclusion of Israel from the presence of the Lord. And it establishes a boundary between the Lord and Israel. Again, Israel has been sent to their ruin. Okay? I'm not trivializing what's happening. I want you to see that they have been excluded from the presence of God. And now this puts Israel in a rather precarious position. Their survival depends on the presence of the Lord. Who fed them when they got hungry? Who caused the manna to fall from heaven? Who caused the water to come from the rock? Who sent the quail? Who parted the water, if we could go back before that? Who sent the plagues on the Nile? It was the Lord. Everything that has occurred to Israel is because the Lord has been with them. If they go ahead and the Lord doesn't, what will happen to them? Their survival depends on the presence of the Lord. The Lord is the source of life. Remember the Garden of Eden? And the day that you eat of that tree, you will die. Did they die? Yeah. Because Adam and Eve were sent to their room. They were excluded from the presence of God. They were sent in exile. They were cut off from the source of life. And now they were under the rule of death. But there's more than that. David wrote, "In thy presence, Lord, is the fullness of joy." In thy presence is the fullness of joy. It's in the presence of the Lord that we receive the joy of knowing that he is our God, that we are his people, that we commune at his table, that we have him with us. Exclusion from the presence of the Lord is sorrow and death. When David confessed his sin to Bathsheba, a part of his prayer was, cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. That was the thing that David feared the most. Not that he might be punished, but that the Lord might leave him, that he might exile David from his presence, so that he would not be in his presence any longer. This was his greatest fear. What is to be done for Israel? If Dad sent you to your room for smarting off at him at dinner, what would you do? First thing to do is to recognize that you've sinned. Your sin should bring sorrow. This is my father who brought me into life, who houses me and feeds me and clothes me, who loves me and cares for me. And I said what to him? I did what? What an ungrateful little so-and-so I have been. You can fill in your own words with so-and-so, whatever you would have said, okay? That's the first thing. Repentance and sorrow. And that's what happens to Israel here. When Moses told them that God would not go with them, they mourned. Moses tells them that God's angel is going to bring them to the promised land, but he's not going, and they mourn. God isn't going to be in our presence. We won't have the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, and we won't have the tabernacle that we're supposed to make where we can go into the holy presence of the Lord. They mourned. There was sorrow, at best for their sin, at worst for the consequences of their sin. And sorrow for sin is an acceptance of responsibility for our actions. I'll say that again. Repentance and the accompanying sorrow is acceptance by us of the responsibility for our actions, for our sin. And this is rather radical today. Right? We blame our parents, our teachers, our employer, our spouse, the bank, Congress, anybody but God. I'm sorry, anybody but ourselves for what we have done, right? It's always somebody else's fault. It's never mine. There's an old way the church years ago used to confess its sin. We don't do this. Though times probably privately we do. But the church would meet, and as a pastor called them to confession, and they prayed the confession, they would beat their chest and say, "It is my fault, only my fault, entirely my fault." That's repentance. No blame for anyone else but for us. They begin to recognize this. We live in a society where irresponsibility is descended upon us like a plague. Kipling, whom I highly recommend that you read. In fact, the poem, The Gods of the Copybook Headings, is almost prophetic. He wrote it in the early 1900s. And he has a line when the New World comes into existence. He says, "When all men are paid for existing, and no man must pay for his sins." He saw that was where the West was going. When all men are paid for existing, and no man must pay for his sins. We don't confess and repent, and we should know better. Our lives are mostly the sum total of our decisions and our actions. We are responsible. The first thing with sin and repentance is we are responsible. What I say, what I do, I'm responsible for my actions. And so Israel mourns. God is going to leave because of what we have done. It's our fault. Israel mourns. But this is not all. Moses comes to him and says, God says, take off your ornaments. This is a time of mourning, of fasting, not of joy. And so they do. And they probably don't put them on again until after the tabernacle is completed. And this is a suitable sign of repentance. They had used their jewelry, their earrings, their gold to make the idol. Now they acknowledge that the presence of the Lord is more important than these ornaments and these golds, or of looking cheerful. Repentance is not only a change of mind, it is a change of action. So repentance follows sorrow. They change. They acknowledge that what they did was wrong. They are sorry for it. And then they do something different. Okay? When Moses comes out of the camp to walk through the tent where he meets with the Lord, the people rise to attention. And when the Lord descends in the cloud, they worship. They look towards where the Lord is, off in the distance, and as Moses walks out, they rise in attention. Why? Respect. You, Moses, are a leader. You, Moses, are intercessor. And they rise to respect for him. And when the cloud comes down to the doorway of the tent and God meets, they worship. Now, I don't need to tell you, you already know it, but the idea of worship means humbling. Worshiping means to bow down before the Lord. Every word in the Hebrew and every word in the Greek New Testament that is translated for worship all have one common root, and that's bow down. Their faces hit the ground. They stood as Moses went out. As God came down, they prostrated themselves to the ground. The Lord was there. And then those who would seek the Lord would go out to the tent, acknowledging there was a gulf there, but they would still seek the Lord, and they would go out to Moses and to the Lord. Calvin wrote that the Lord often hides his face from sinners in order to invite them to seek him in true humiliation. humble themselves, go out to the Lord. The order was sorrow, repentance, worship, seeking the Lord. And yet they have not still been fully restored. That remains the work of Moses, who again intercedes for them. Moses pleads that the Lord will go with him. Moses pleads that he may find grace in the Lord's sight, and that the Lord will consider Israel his people. We had this little chat last week between Moses and God, and God says, Moses, the people that you brought out of Egypt, you take them. Moses says, God, they're not my people. I didn't bring them out of Egypt. You did. They belong to you. All right? God is testing Moses. You want them, you can have them. If you don't want them, I'll start over with you. Moses always says, no, Lord, they're your people. I'm praying for them. I'm interceding for them. Moses pleads with the Lord. He says, for how will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? How will it be known that we have your grace, except you're with us? We are with you in the presence of the Lord. They are, as Paul will write, Israel is the body of Moses, and he intercedes for them. He is their leader. Paul will later write that we are the body of Christ. He is our head, and he intercedes for us. He is our King and our Lord. Christ identifies himself with the church as Moses identifies himself with Israel. And the presence of the Lord is what we depend upon. The Lord is our life. He is the source of our life. He is the one who grants us and continues our life. He is the one who has raised us from death to life. He is the one who will bring us home at last through resurrection into eternal life. Our life depends on the Lord and upon his presence, if we are to be in him and with him. And the presence of the Lord with us is dependent upon the continual intercession of Jesus, just like Moses continually intercedes for Israel. And as Jesus is successful in his, or as Moses is successful in his intercession, so Jesus is successful in his. Our passage ends with an interesting story, with requests from Moses that the Lord would reveal himself more, to show himself more fully to the Lord. Show me your glory, Moses says. And the word glory comes from the root word for heavy. It refers to importance or strength or even wealth or honor or splendor. It refers to the full revealing of someone. To see the glory of a person, you would experience a complete revelation of who and what he is. So Moses wants to draw closer to the Lord. He has the presence of the Lord, but he wants more of it. He wants to know the Lord more fully. He loves the Lord and wants a more intimate relationship and fellowship with him. But the Lord tells him, Moses, you can't see my face. That is, Moses is unable to stand a full revelation of God. And our condition, still marred by sin, looking face to face to God, unveiled, would be like staring at the noonday sun. Put our eyes out. We can't do it. We're not able to do it. And yet, God responds to Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. In other words, I'll reveal myself more fully to whom I choose to reveal myself. And this reminds us that his presence, that salvation that he provides is an act of his grace. It's his choice, not ours. Does Israel deserve to be in God's presence? Anybody want to vote yes? No, nobody does, do they? Do we deserve to be in God's presence today? Anybody want to vote yes? No, we know better than that. Everything we receive is a gift from the grace of God. And God is gracious to Moses. He gives Moses a fuller revelation of himself. And still this revelation is limited. The story is somewhat humorous. God puts Moses in the cleft of a rock so he can only see what passes by him. And that as he passes by, he puts his hand, this is all figurative, puts a cloud, something over Moses' face so Moses can't see. And then when he goes by, he reveals the hand so Moses can see his backside. That's all he can see. Interesting, isn't it? Moses is standing on the rock in order to see that. God puts him in the cleft on the rock. Now, without belaboring the point, I think Moses is symbolically standing on Jesus in order to see the glory of God. Remember the rock which Moses struck, and from it flowed the water? Paul in 1 Corinthians says that rock followed Israel. Now, I don't think we get the picture everywhere Israel went, a big boulder went tumbling along behind them. I think wherever they camped, there was one. And that some way Moses let them know that the Lord was like that. He was their rock. He was their fortress. He was there with them. So the rock is the foundation of Israel's existence. And God puts Moses on the rock, in the cleft of a rock, and he passes by. And he puts his hand over Moses' face, and Moses is only allowed to see his backside. I have a friend who's a Lutheran pastor, and I was visiting with him once years ago, and he was preaching on this passage, and he told his congregation, God told Moses, you can only see my buttocks. Now, I've tried the best I can to figure that out in Hebrew, and I don't know where he got it. I'll have to ask him about that. Every time I see him, I miss that point. But there's probably close to it. Okay? Now, you see more clearly than Moses. For in Jesus, the fullest revelation of God we can have in this life is given to us. John tells us that the Lord put on our nature and tabernacled with us. And in Jesus, we behold the glory of God. Moses saw the backside of God as he passed. We see Jesus, God in our flesh, who reveals himself to us in a way that no one had seen until Jesus comes on the scene in history. In Jesus, we behold the glory of God. And yet, as Paul wrote, we still see through a glass darkly. We still can't look directly at the sun at noonday. We're not able. We can't do it. No one, John wrote, has fully seen God at any time. But through the words and deeds of Jesus, God is revealed to us. Seeing the full glory of the Lord, standing before him face to face, is something we still look forward to. The veil lifted. No longer through the glass darkly. That time is coming, but it is not yet. In the meantime, we're dependent upon the presence of the Lord. And we yearn for, desire that presence of the Lord. And through faith in Jesus, by the gracious work of his Spirit, we have his presence. As a child of God, you always have access to him. Even when Dad sent you to your room, you had access. You could come out and seek him. But presence is to be sitting right there with him. We gather as the church, the very body of Christ. We are in his presence. God is with us. Jesus, as Lord, as the head of the body, is with us. Heaven and earth are joined together as they were in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, because we are in the presence of the Lord. There is no greater privilege than the presence of the Lord. The theme of Scripture is Emmanuel, God with us. The flow of all of Scripture and the history of redemption is how God is going to manifest himself and become with us. And we see that in Jesus Christ. And as we gather as a church, we are here. He is here. We are around the throne of God. We are in the presence of the triune God and the holy angels. And that's the greatest of privileges. We start every morning prayer service during the week with Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Notice what he's saying there. There's a reason why we start that. Many of the monasteries use that for morning daily prayer. Okay? Let us come into the presence of the Lord, right? Let us sing unto the Lord as we do that. He is the rock of our salvation. Just like he was with Israel, he's here with us. We come into his presence with thanksgiving. We offer praise and thanksgiving and joy to God who has redeemed us and brought us out of slavery, of sin and death, like Egypt, to new life, raised to him with new life. That's what we are doing here today, offering our joyous thanksgiving to the Lord, who has chosen to reveal himself more fully in Jesus Christ than anyone in the Old Testament ever was able to recognize, who in Christ has redeemed us, a greater salvation that Israel received when they were called out of Egypt. This is ours today. And so we come repentant. We come sorry for our sin. We confess it. We look to Christ who has forgiven us, and we rise in joyous thanksgiving that God has restored us. The boundary has been moved. We are in the presence of God as his family. He speaks to us. He talks to us in Scripture. And then he will call us to his table to feast in his presence, the sacrifices of thanksgiving. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and compassion to us, that you have called us into your presence again this day, that you have assured us again that we are your children, that you are with us and reveal yourself even here to us. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your Spirit who has constituted us as a part of his body, who has called us into your presence this day. And may he continue to work in us joyous thanksgiving for the gifts we have received from you. For this we pray in his name. Amen.